the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan of the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, all the fish hook brought up. The priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came hither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. If any man say unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as the soul desires, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." Now, this is an interesting passage because it begins after the prayer of Hannah, the prayer and the word of praise that we see is so prophetic in its outlook as she speaks about the glory and the victory of the Lord as he establishes his kingdom in Israel as a picture and a token, of course, of the greater kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. As finally she speaks of the coming Messiah or the Anointed One. I say that it's interesting because there's a contrast in the comparison, and I don't think that is not deliberate when we see this passage, but is brought out to us by the Holy Spirit through the writer of this passage, the recorder of this passage. Many believe, of course, it's Samuel who records this later on in his life, between the godly family of Samuel and the family of Eli. It takes it up in verse 22 and following, which we'll refer to and probably, Lord willing, look at another time. But we're going to see a comparison and contrast, not only between Samuel, who we know is a young child, a very young child, and we see him even as a young child. And the phrase, of course, here before us is that he did minister unto the Lord. He did minister unto Jehovah. Now, what he did, we have no record. Certainly, he was being instructed by Eli and maybe the other priests at the tabernacle. And he could have just been rather an apprentice or someone to come and to go to fetch things. He didn't have any particular role within the tabernacle itself. He wasn't qualified, though he was a priest, and he would later on act as a priest. He was too young. he had not attained the age in which the priests were able to take over in the ministry that God had appointed and given him. He could have provided the oil and given it to Eli. He could have, we think of the great psalm that reminds us how blessed it is to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And so he could have been very, even at a young age, opening and closing or just fetching, whatever he did, even as he did it with or for Eli, who, of course, who has grown older, and his capacities, we see, are certainly diminished. Yet he is, in this beautiful phrase, he was ministering unto the Lord. And later on, of course, we take this up in the next few verses later on in the chapter, when we go back to Samuel, and it speaks about him growing up in favor with God and man. It reminds us, of course, of the phrase or the scripture over the book of Luke that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as he matures and he grows and with favor with God and man. But then immediately we move on to Eli's sons, and we see the contrast and the comparison between what they were and what they did. Now Samuel's family, pardon me, as we see in verse 18 and 19, there are plenty of seats. You can come up. Corey, don't sit on that. they yearly came in their normal course of events, and according to Scripture and according to the commandments of God, came and gave sacrifice and honored the Lord. Though at this time the Lord's service was becoming very corrupted, and we see that, of course, in verse 17. The sons of Eli are so corrupted and so vile and so wicked that it becomes the whole service. This is a terrible thing when you think of it. To the Israelites, the service of God, the sacrifice, the yearly sacrifice that should have been the highlight of Israel, the glory of Israel, was contemptible. They didn't want anything to do it, because of the nature of the fact that the priests, or Eli's sons in particular, as we read about, instead of serving God, as Paul speaks to us in the book of Romans, they were serving their bellies. They were demanding more than God had allotted to them, and God had provided. God provided very well for the Levites and the priests, and even the tabernacle and later the temple, in the tax the particular call it a temple tax, a particular offering they were to give to the maintenance of the tabernacle and the temple, and certainly through the offerings, the food that they could take and should take. But they demanded the best, and they demanded more, and they demanded it before it came. Now this phrase is an interesting phrase, the sons of Belial. Now what does it mean? Now how is it used in the scripture? Well, it comes from actually two words. It's a makeup of two words, which means without profit. Without profit. They were what we would say, worthless. They were worthless. And it became in the use of it in Scripture to mean wickedness and ungodliness. Over in Psalm 18, in verse 4, it says, 19:4, did I do that backwards? 4:18? 4:18, the sorrows of death compassed me, the floods the night. I know I wrote that down. I looked it up. Well, anyhow, the word is translated ungodliness over there. Now, when we read that, don't think that. Often you read, of course, about Baal. Belial is a different word, has a different connotation than Baal. Baal, of course, was a god of the Canaanites. And remember the difference. One of the distinctions between Israel was that they were monotheists over the rest of the nations, which were polytheists. In other words, they had many gods. Israel in Egypt had many gods. There was the god and the plagues. It's interesting, the plagues are an affront to all the gods of Egypt, because the frog was a god, the river was a god, and the sun was a god, the Pharaoh was a god, and therefore his sons would have been gods. So when we see the plagues are not just random plagues. they're specifically come and affect Egypt so that their gods would be shown up in contrast. But they had multiple gods. And that was like all the nations. They each had at least one god. And sometimes they had many gods. So their gods, the word Baal, I'm using the word Baal in contrast to this word to show the difference. The word Baal actually meant possessor or master or even husband. And so all these little gods, these little deities, and the word Baal, Balaam, B-A-A-L-I-M, is the plural for Baal in 1 Kings 18:18, where it means they had many gods. And these gods were the rulers. They possessed them. So when we read in Scripture, normally we read that the place that they felt was the temple to their god, or was the local place of where these little nation states were their capitals, or where they concentrated their locations, would be put to Baal. For instance, in Numbers 25:3, when the false god, he's called Baal Peor. So he is the god of those in Peor. But so that you'll read this term Baal throughout the Old Testament with different other words attached to it, and the words identify the area in which all these gods were. And of course, the great confrontation against all this comes with Elijah on Mount Carmel. As there was a contrast between all the gods, the Baals, and God himself, who of course, God himself, the God of Israel, is the true possessor. He is the true husband to his people. He is the true master. So they looked at Israel as just being the nations of Israel, the nations of Canaan looked at the rest of on Israel as just being, you have your God, we have our God, etc. But of course, it wasn't. They had many; they had one. Remember the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God; the Lord is one," and that was their cry. But all these Baals were connected usually with immorality. And, of course, from Jeremiah 19:5, they were sometimes even connected with child sacrifice. Child sacrifices. And many of the gods were fertility gods, and that's how we have the idea of immorality. But when they're called sons of Baal or of Belial, think of the words of the Apostle Paul. He equates that with Satan himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he comes to the end of that chapter and presents the contrast and the comparison between the truth and falsehood, light and darkness. It's a beautiful passage. You're familiar with verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? What's the principle involved? And of course, this really is what we saw when we went through the book of Deuteronomy from the very beginning chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, how Israel was commanded not to engage in false alliances with the Canaanites or any of the other nations, save those, of course, that were of the Lord. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? This is a reference to the devil. It's Paul saying, what is there shared, who can be shared with Satan and God? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And then the contrast, for ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, Old Testament language, Old Testament promise of the covenant, Old Testament promise and prophecy to Abraham repeated in the New Testament. Wherefore come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So when the sons of Eli are called the sons of Belial, it's saying, well, they're sons of the devil. They're worthless. It says the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, as he challenged the Pharisees in particular, and the Jews, unbelieving Jews in his own day, when they claimed to be sons of Abraham, and he says, you're not sons of Abraham, you're sons of the devil, because you do the works of the devil. So here he's calling them worthless. They're wicked. They're ungodly. They sought gain. They're full of drunkenness and sodomy. They're full of idolatry. And of course it goes on and speaks about that later, verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle. They were whoremongers. They were the things that were connected with false worship. And almost all false worship in those days was connected with the fertility gods of some sort, or goddesses, and normally was steeped in some type of immorality of one sort or another. And so instead of upholding purity and holding the standards of God, they acted like the unbelievers. They acted and reacted, and they were worse than I can imagine. No wonder we read here that the Lord's table, the Lord's sacrifice in the Old Testament, the temple or the tabernacle worship, was abhorred to the people. So this was a time of corruption, and I'm sure in it all, many people just stopped coming to Shiloh. But in spite of it, you know, in spite of that, we don't see anything negative about Eli in his personal life. He wasn't corrupted, nor do we see anything in the life of Samuel's father and mother. They were faithfully doing what God had called them to do, in spite, because Shiloh is all that there was. The tabernacle was all that there was, and they maintained themselves. And so it goes on in verse 23. He said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress, because they follow their example. And of course, there is a shared responsibility within the covenant community. That's why Paul instructs the church in Corinthians to deal with disciplinary problems in such a way to either correct them or to get rid of the problem, because remember, we're one. We are one. There is, in spite of political correctness that we have, there is guilt by association within the scripture. There is guilt by association. We have seen it we've seen it already through the books of the Bible and the Old Testament that we study, because they allow something or they don't stop it or separate from it, they're held accountable to it. God judges. Later on we'll say, Lord willing, when we move on to see David in 2 Samuel and further, we recognize that his sins as the king and as the representative both of the people and of God affected all of Israel. And when he took that census, when he was not directed to keep the census or take a census, God judged the people. And of course we know the story. He had three options to take. God gave him three judgments and he chose one, and the people suffered because of it, until he cried out. Of course, he repented, and all Israel repented. So there was this shared responsibility that they were all guilty of transgression, and certainly by what they did, they promoted it, and all sorts of immorality, I'm sure. If one man sins against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Now, of course, what can we say about Eli? It wasn't that he was indifferent. He wasn't indifferent. And I'm sure as we see the relationship between Samuel and Eli, it's a blessed relationship. And I'm sure that Eli trained up his sons in the way of the Lord. They weren't just ordinary citizens. These were the priests of God. They were not only Levites, but they were priests, sons of Aaron, sons of Eli. They were that too. But a direct line in the priesthood. So their responsibility and their accountability was greater as they represented God before the people and the people before God. But again, notice the contrast. Immediately we read in the next verse, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. See the contrast and the blessed comparison that we have here in Scripture relating to these individuals, the corruption of one and the godliness of the other. Now, Eli was old, and certainly it's not recorded there incidentally to the story and to the historic event.
With age, comes experience, sometimes, hopefully. With age, sometimes comes, hopefully, maturity. With age, sometimes comes timidity. There are things that we would do quicker in youth that we might not do older. We might, for instance, we might beat the bandwagon. I'm going to talk of myself, and I think this is reflects. We might beat the bandwagon for war when we're young, but when we get old, we get a different perspective on life and things, and we might not be so aggressive and be apt to take up the cause of war. Just think about, especially when you've gotten older, think about yourself. Then think about yourself. You get a different perspective on things. And sometimes that's good perspective, but maybe sometimes it's not so good. Now, maybe as we see it, and of course we'll see later on, this is only part of the story, Eli's eyes were being, dim, and he was getting older. The priest had a lifespan, and so faculties could have been and were diminished. So maybe he didn't see all that he should have seen or did all that he should have done. He did here obviously rebuke his sons with the hope of correction and with the hope of something to come out of it, but they refused and nothing further was done. What could be done? I don't know what could have been done. Did he have the power to relieve them from their office? I really don't know. I never thought about that before. I don't see any provisions in the scripture for that. We just don't know. So I don't put as much blame on Eli as some would put upon him. The blame doesn't fall on Eli. The blame falls on his sons, who are just plain wicked and who would not hearken unto the Lord and uphold that which they were called to do. And of course, what we know that they are later judged, and when we take up the story in a few more chapters, Israel is judged at the death of their sons because the ark is taken. And the ark was the center and the hope of God's blessing and presence upon them. That was the center of worship. How could they have a yearly sacrifice without the ark? And the ark was, on top of the ark was the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is a picture and representative of the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did they have if they didn't even have the picture and that which was instituted by God because of there are consequences for sin. And the consequences, of course, fell on Eli's house, and it would fall upon his sons, and then it would fall upon Israel. And there came a man of God unto Eli, verse 27, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? He's speaking of the high and holy privileges that were afforded to Levi,
the Levites, and particularly to Aaron and to Aaron's house and those who would follow. And there couldn't have been higher privilege than to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. Wherefore, Kiki, at my sacrifice, at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honors thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. You know, this is an interesting passage because there's a very similar and parallel passage, but it doesn't appear here at the beginning. It appears at the end, showing you again that Israel, time and time again from the priests on down, did not and refused to learn. And what passage is that? At the very close of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi. The whole thrust of the book of Malachi was particular condemnation, not only of Israel, but a condemnation of the whole priesthood. And the whole sacrificial system had been, though instituted by God, had been corrupted. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, "I loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yea, love Jacob." Pointing to the particular love and the choosing and ordaining of a definite people for himself. "And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Wherefore Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build a desolate place. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the borders of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see it, and ye shall say, the Lord be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor?" Remember the idea of the little God, the possessor. God is the father. God is the master. God is the husband. In the Old Testament as well, of course, and in the New Testament. "And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests." The priests, they are being singled out in their corruption. "That despise my name." How do they despise him? Well, he answers. You say, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" You know, we're there going through the ritual and going through the ceremony all the time. But, as Jesus said, they honored me with their words, but they didn't honor me with their heart, and they were corrupted in that they had exchanged and changed the commandments of God. Instead of offering the lambs without the spot and blemish, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, they took what they, you know, let's keep the good lamb for ourselves, and even in Jesus' time, what did he do when he went into the temple? The temple area. Remember, they hated the Gentiles so, and Rome was the power that was, and so Rome was the one who issued the coins, and on the coins were the head of Caesar, and Caesar was becoming and would become a god. Well, according to what they understood, well, they couldn't have these images. And so they had to have, you couldn't take a quarter, whatever, a quarter of Caesar's head and throw it in the temple. I hope they threw in more than a quarter, or they wouldn't pay the light bill. They didn't have electricity. That's another story. But anyhow, they would throw in their coins, but they weren't allowed because they were secular. They were forbidden. They were looked down. So they minted their own coins, and instead of giving, because the exchange rate was absorbent. So if you wanted to to give what maybe would be $5 today, they charged you 10. And what did they do? They pocketed the other 5. It's so crummy. The time of Christ. What changed? What changed? And of course, the Lord called them and made the house of prayer a den of thieves. Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? Is that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible? And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? They take a lamb that had one eye and not another eye, or lame. If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? We have prescribed in Scripture, inscripturated and preserved the responsibility and the form and the obligations that they had in making these sacrifices. Offer it now unto thy governor. We be pleased with thee, or accept thy person acceptable. This is a powerful scripture, because it challenges God's people and at any time in the nature of neglect or the nature of carelessness in our approach to God, that we are not so casual that we don't do our best. You know, when we praise the Lord, doesn't mean that our voices are all great. We know that. Joyful noise of the Lord. But as we come in worship, as we prepare, as we pray, as we serve the Lord, serve Him with all our heart and mind and soul, as we go to, even Paul makes it very practical, when we go to work, are we just doing our work to play? That's the nature of Christianity. We're not just working to please our master. When he sees us, you know, oh, we're working hard. And then when he goes away, you know, that's so much of today. Paul in Ephesians reminds us, somebody's watching us all the time, and he's our employer. He's our master. And we're to be pleasing unto Him. We do it unto the Lord. And so this is the same challenge. That's good enough for the Lord. You know, I mentioned that in Sunday school. Bring that old couch. It doesn't. Let's throw it out. We'll give it to the Lord. Give it to the church. That's not the presentation. Would we give it? Would we give it to some celebrity? Would we give it to, I won't say the president because I have no use for him, but I admit it. But they can make themselves contemptible and their offices contemptible. But would we, if we were invited to some great affair, some great, would we just say, oh, well, okay, oh, it doesn't matter? No. We would be prepared. And so how are we prepared in our honoring and worshiping God? Who is then even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire for my altar for naught. They didn't do anything for anything. They wanted something. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord. Now this is a terrible thing that he says to Israel. It's terrible in the sense, not that it's terrible for the Lord to say it, but it's a terrible indictment unto them. How the Lord must say that, can say it about so much of what seeks the pass as Christianity or worship in churches today. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. From the rising, and then of course we have this beautiful prophecy regarding the coming in of the Gentiles in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that much different? Is that much different from this scripture that we're reading here in Samuel? What's the difference? There's about 1,000 years difference.
We put David's about 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. This is a little bit before David actually assuming the throne. And of course, the book of Malachi is a few hundred years before the beginning of the New Testament. And even when we come to Christ in the New Testament, the sacrificial system was corrupted by the priest. So it goes on. And wherefore, what verse did I leave out? Verse 30. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Ever see that film, Chariots of Fire? I don't know if it actually took place at the time, but when the runners were running, and the American has spoke and said when he heard that Little wasn't going to be, he quoted from this verse. It's right there. He that honors me, will be honored. And reverse of that. It's taken from this particular phrase. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thy house. And they died young. They died young. Because of the judgment of God. Of course, we'll deal with that. And as thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thy house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thy heart, and all the increase of thy house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, and shall come upon thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. God's judgment. God's judgment. And it was so. But with the prophecy and praise of Hannah in the midst of this terrible condemnation, God had established the priesthood, and the priesthood would go on and go on and go on. But it was a priesthood that would look to another. We read, of course we'll deal with this next time, I will raise me up a faithful priest. So there's going to come one that's not going to corrupt the priesthood, not corrupt the offering, because he will be holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I will raise me up a faithful priest, and shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. What a marvelous, thankful for all these comparisons and contrasts, these words of judgment and condemnation, but the words of promise and hope and blessing and salvation in the midst that God has to bring about, because man can't bring it about. Shows us the depravity of man, the depravity of man. The sinful, the inclination of man left to himself is sinful. And that's exhibited time and time again. And salvation could only have been accomplished as it was accomplished through him who was not only Son of Man, but was Son of God. Let us pray.